On one occasion, our Lord Himself looked squarely into the eyes of a congregation standing before Him and said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar, and the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. If I were Satan, what would I choose to lie about today in 1972? Well, I can think of several things that I would want to lie about. Certainly, one of the very first things that I would choose to lie about is my very existence. I would do everything within my power because I am a liar and because I am the originator of lies and the master liar. I would do everything in my power to deceive people as to my very existence. And of course, Satan has done a masterful job at lying with that lie. There are many, many folks in America today who would challenge the thought of a personal Satan. Many would think of him as an influence or that evil spirit that pervades across our country. But as a personal being, there would be a great debate. And I suggest to you that Satan has done a masterful job in lying about his very existence. But that's not all that I would lie about if I were Satan. I think also that I would lie about my very character. I would not want men and women to know me as I really am. And I think that Satan has done a masterful job with that lie. We perhaps fall prey to that when we pick up a magazine and look at a cartoon and we see a picture of that person with his long John red pajamas on. And the fork in the horns and the fang teeth and the fire coming out of his nose and eyes. And we look at it and we smile and say, look at that, there's Satan. And he's done exactly, of course, what he's wanted to do. He's deceived us. He's lied about his real character. And he's done a masterful job in putting over a counterfeit concerning who he really is and what he is. If I were Satan, I think also I would lie about my tactics. I would be a strategist of such a sort that I would not want people to know what I am doing and how I go about doing it. And of course, Satan has done a masterful job with that lie as well. So that Satan manages to put you and me on the ropes, oftentimes on the canvas, and sometimes even to the count of 9 and 10, and we do not even realize that through that experience, we have been in open battle with Satan. He has done such a masterful job in counterfeiting his tactics. There is every likelihood that a number of us seated in the auditorium this evening, today, have been involved in a satanic combat. And you may come this evening very distressed, very discouraged, in a state of depression, and not realize that you have been in conflict with Satan today. You may be able to look back on the day that is past and discover that there has been some gross failure in your life, some sin that you are ashamed of before God. And as you sit here tonight and look back upon that failure and that issue in that life of yours, it may be that at this moment and through our class this evening that you will realize for the first time that what was really happening today was that you were in conflict with Satan. He has done such a masterful job at disguising his tactics that we blame what happens on other people, or we do not see through the smoke screen and recognize that what is happening at this very moment is that Satan is tempting me to sin. And he is lining up his arsenal of weapons in order to shoot down my testimony and in order to cripple me as a child of God. He's done a masterful job at covering up the tactics that he uses. I think if I were Satan, the fourth and last thing that I would make a major plan at lying about is my end. That is, what shall be at the end of the road. And of course, Satan has done a masterful job at that. Because the Bible clearly teaches us that God prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. the end of Satan is the lake of fire. And yet one of the great lies that Satan has propagated in our society is that there is no such thing as eternal judgment or no such place as the lake of fire. And he has done a masterful job at it. What we would like to do during our class this evening is to try to take the Word of God and bring it to bear upon a lot of the lies that Satan has propagated. And if we can, with the help of God the Holy Spirit, unmask him as he really is, and see what the Bible has to say about this person and something about our relationship with him in our daily life. Now, the interesting thing about Satan in the Bible is this, that when you come to Genesis chapter 1, he is not mentioned. Genesis chapter 2, he does not appear. Genesis chapter 3, all of a sudden, he appears from nowhere. There he is. He comes possessing a serpent, and he tempts Adam and Eve to sin. Now, what I want us to note then is this, that the Bible assumes a previous history to Genesis chapter 3. God is the creator of all things. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us that all that God made is perfect and all that God made is good, but yet you come to Genesis 3 and there is Satan. And there is no account as to where he came from, how he was made, how did an evil Satan ever appear within the creation of God. Genesis chapter 3 assumes a previous history. Now, where shall we go to find out what that history is? Where shall we look for the origin of Satan? For the creation of Satan? How he became what he is? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that you may find it in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Now, we'll take the next 5 or 6 minutes to find the book of Ezekiel. Can you find it? Ezekiel, chapter 28. Now, if you're in the Old Testament, you're getting close. Because Ezekiel is in the Old Testament. It's just about in the middle of our Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, just after that, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And of course, if you've been coming on Sundays, you'll know exactly where it is because it's right before the book of Daniel. That should help you a lot, shouldn't it? All right? We're in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, the primary subject is the prince of Tyre. Tyrus or Tyre. Now, we're going to note, as we come to the verses that we're going to look at in just a moment, that there surely does seem to be a reference to someone beyond the prince of Tyre. And that is not an inconsistent thing to see in the scriptures. That is, oftentimes, as you read through the Old Testament scriptures particularly, you will come across a reference to a person and then almost imperceptibly fade into a second person, and there is no direct introduction of that second person. We have noticed it, for example, in Daniel chapter 11. All of a sudden, Daniel is in the vision, hearing a prophecy concerning Antiochus, and then all of a sudden there is a leap into prophecy concerning the Antichrist. And there's no formal introduction of this person because Antiochus is the type of Antichrist. The two are closely connected. You see the same thing if you are a student of the book of Psalms many times. Because as you're reading through the Psalms, for example, you see something that refers directly to David, and then all of a sudden, there is something that refers to the Messiah. And David, who is a type of the Messiah, presents some truth concerning him without formally introducing him and saying, this is the Messiah. You have it, for example, when you come into Psalm 16, where it talks about the death of David, and then where he goes on and says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, that is not a prophecy concerning David. It's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And so you have moved in Psalm 16 from David all of a sudden to the Messiah without any formal change. The same thing is true when you come to Isaiah chapter 7, where the prophecy is concerning the young woman who is going to conceive a child. And imperceptibly connected closely with that as the sign is the prophecy of the virgin who is going to bring forth a child, the great prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Christ. What we are saying then is this, that oftentimes in the scriptures, you have one person who is on the forefront. He is on the front stage. And then as you read through the scripture, you discover that there are certain things that are said about him that could not possibly refer to him, but refer to someone who is behind him, or someone who is the type of him, or someone who is going to be the fulfillment of him. Now, that is exactly what you have in Ezekiel 28. The prince of Tyre is primarily before us when you come into verse 2, for example. It says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. And it goes on and it talks about the prince of Tyrus. Now, let's go down to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus shall the Lord thy God, thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now surely the prince of Tyre was not in the garden of Eden. And so this is one of the very first clues to the fact that we are not talking directly of the prince of Tyre here, but rather we are talking of Satan, who is behind the prince of Tyre. He is the force that is controlling the prince of Tyre. So in verse 12, 13, and on through verse 14, what is said now could not possibly refer to a man, the king of Tyre, but rather it refers to that person who is behind the king of Tyre, the satanic force that is controlling him. And so we are going to now talk about Satan in verses 13 and 14, and we want to notice some things concerning him. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And then you move on, and let's just notice verse 14, where it says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Now that could not refer to any man, obviously. Until iniquity was found in thee. Now let me just take a moment to point out two or three things in these verses then concerning Satan. I believe that here is a revelation concerning the origins of Satan, and I want to note just two or three things. The first thing concerning him in verse 15 is, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So the first thing that we want to notice concerning Satan is that he was created. He is a created individual. There was a day that God created Satan. He is a created person. Now, if we remember that he is a creature, it will help us in connection with one or two things. For example, it will help us to realize that he is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. Every creature is limited to space. What we are saying then is this, that Satan is not every place at one time. Satan is only in one place at one time. He is a creature. He is a created individual. In all likelihood, none of us in the auditorium this evening have ever had a direct encounter with Satan. He is only in one place at one time because he is a creature. He is not omnipresent the way God is. He has a force of angels, and those angels are called demons, and undoubtedly every one of us have had many encounters with the angels of Satan, but not with Satan. He is interested in persons much more important than you and me. But he is in one place at one time. He is a creature. Now the second thing that this makes clear to us is that if he is a creature, then he also is not omniscient. That is, he does not know the future. He is a creature. He has a limited capacity of knowledge. Satan knows no more about the future than you and I know. He knows no more about the future than what is revealed in the Scriptures. Now, of course, that might be considerably more than you and I know, because he may know the Bible much better than we do. And there's every indication that he is a pretty good Bible student. He knows the Bible. But he is limited in his knowledge. So do not think for a moment of Satan as an omniscient person. He knows nothing of the future. Now the question, of course, oftentimes is raised then, how can a person who is demon-possessed predict the future? And the answer to that obviously is this, that Satan has been working with human nature for centuries. And although he does not know the future, he knows human nature. And he knows how men act under given circumstances and in given situations. And that is on the basis of that Satan makes his predictions through demon-possessed prophets and prophetesses. sometimes they are true. And when they come true, it is just because the individuals who have fulfilled them have acted according to the normal course of human nature. Sometimes they do not come true. When Satan makes a prophecy, it is a guess. And it is a guess on the basis of the norm of human nature, or on the basis of what he has seen through the norm of human history. So Satan's prophecies are always guesses. Now, his guesses are not wild guesses, because he has a pretty good idea after dealing with many people just like you. He knows what your character is. He knows what your personality is. And he has dealt with many people just like you, and it is on the basis of his previous experience that he can make sometimes predictions through a person involved in the occult concerning what you are going to do in the future on a given situation. But that is only a guess. Oftentimes, it comes true. And that is because of the norm of human nature and in human history. When it does not come true, it is simply because that which is the norm has not been carried out in this given situation. It's a very important thing to realize that Satan is a creature created by God. He is not omnipresent, he is not omniscient, and he is not omnipotent. That is, he is not all-powerful. Satan's power is limited by God. And that is evidenced in many situations. Perhaps the greatest of all is in the story of Job, when God allowed Satan to move in certain directions, but put limitations upon how far he could go. And God always limits Satan's power. Satan can go so far and no further in every given situation, and God determines how far he can go. So the first thing that's learned from our passage here then is that Satan is a creature. From the day that thou wast created, God made him. Now, he was created as an angel. And that is obvious from verse 14 where it says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. A cherub is one of the classes of angels. And so, this Satan was an angel created by God. He was apparently the highest of all the angels. There are several things that suggest that. In verse 12, it says, thou sealest up the sum. In the words of Muhammad Ali, thou art the greatest. You're the best. That's exactly what the phrase means. And so Satan was the greatest of all of the angels. He was the sum of it all, the full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And so we suggest then that Lucifer, or Satan rather, as we are looking at him at this moment, Satan was the greatest of all of the angels created by God. Now, that will give us a little background as to who he is. Now, what we're going to do through the rest of our lesson this evening is to note that in the course of time, from eternity to eternity, that there are six judgments that fall upon Satan. And we are going to study this evening the six judgments of God upon Satan, and fit them into the course of time from eternity to eternity. The very first one will take us to Isaiah chapter 14. So let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14 and discover here how this highest of all the angels ever became the person that we know today as Satan. Isaiah chapter 14. And once again, in this chapter, you have the same phenomenon that we described in Ezekiel 28. In these verses, you have a reference to a king, and behind this king, however, there is a direct reference to the person who is the force, that is Satan himself. So let's read from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, and we're going to discover that this angel, in his perfect innocent state, was called Lucifer. It says in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and here is the climax, I will be like the Most High. And this is the sin of Lucifer. On five occasions, Lucifer says, I will. And his ultimate desire is to usurp the very place of God himself. It says in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? And here is the first judgment now then that is going to fall upon Satan. Let me mention just three things concerning it. The first thing to note is that this sin of Lucifer arises from within his heart. Now, someone asked the question last week, wherein lies the first sin or the introduction of sin into the universe? And this is it. It was when within the heart of Lucifer, he chose to rebel against God and to say, I will be like the Most High. The sin arises from within the volition or the heart or the will of Lucifer himself. That is then this is the first expression or evidence of sin within all of God's universe. When Paul writes to Timothy, he identifies it as the sin of pride. And the first sin then that we can identify, the first sin is the sin of pride. Lucifer's pride led him to say the things that he has said in the verses before us here, and to lead him in rebellion against God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it is a sin of pride, and that is Lucifer's sin. It is the pride of Lucifer that leads to his rebellion, and it is the rebellion of Lucifer then that leads to his judgment. The first thing to note then is that this sin of Lucifer arises from within his very heart. He was not tempted from someone outside. He did not have a sinful nature to bring him down. He did not have a society, a world around him to tempt him. It was within his own heart that there arose, with the capacity to make a decision, the pride that led him to rebel. It arose from within his heart. Secondly, it led to a rebellion. And what happens at this moment is that Satan, Lucifer, leads a rebellion against God, and with him, apparently, a host of the angels in heaven sided, so that there is an open revolution among the angelic hosts. Many of the angels decide to stay with God on God's side. Many of the angels decide to side with Lucifer, and there is an open rebellion that takes place in heaven. And Lucifer, an angel created by God, the highest of all of the angels, leads a rebellion against God. The result of it is judgment. And this is the first judgment that falls upon him. It is that he falls. Verse 12 says, how art thou fallen from heaven? And the first judgment that falls then upon this angel, Lucifer, is that he falls, not necessarily out of heaven, because I think Lucifer still has access to heaven, but he falls under the authority of heaven. That is, God deposes Lucifer from his exalted position of authority among the angelic hosts. So if we were going to trace it on our chart, we would say that somewhere back here, just after the creation of angels, and angels were not eternal beings, there are only two eternal entities, the eternal God and the eternal decree. Somewhere after the beginning of time, God creates angels. And sometime shortly after the creation of angels, then, comes this rebellion. And as a result of the rebellion, the highest of all of the angels is deposed. And in that deposition, Lucifer becomes Satan, the devil, the old serpent, the deceiver, and many other things. Now, with his deposition, it has been suggested, and I think with some justification, perhaps, that there also was a fall that came to the earth. That is, when you come in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you discover that the earth is without form and void. How did it ever come to that state? It is possible that Lucifer, the highest of all of the archangels, had as part of his realm, his regime, his rulership over the earth. And when Lucifer was deposed, the part over which he reigned, that is earth, also fell. And I believe that it is a very real possibility that the condition of the earth that we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in its chaotic form of darkness and chaos, is a direct result of the judgment of God upon Lucifer and his realm as a result of the sin of Lucifer at this time. So the very first judgment that falls upon Lucifer then is that he is deposed from his exalted position among all of the angelic hosts, and he becomes the leader of the rebellious angels in their opposition to God. With that deposition, it seems to me, there may also have come the judgment upon the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Now let's come to the second judgment that falls upon Lucifer, and you'll find that in Genesis chapter 3. The third chapter of Genesis was the subject of our study last week, where we found that man fell. And man fell, Adam and Eve entered into sin, partially as a result of the temptation of Satan. After Adam and Eve sin, God appears to them, and as we mentioned very briefly last week, he moves and condemnation falls upon the three persons involved in the transgression. Serpent, or Satan, and then Adam, and then Eve. Or Eve, and then Adam, rather. Now let's look at what is said to the serpent, Satan, in this situation. We're reading from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, I take it to be an animal, a reptile, that was possessed by Satan at this time. Because thou hast done this, thou, the serpent, are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. So the first part of verse 14 I take to be a direct reference to the serpent. Now when you come to the last part of verse 14, the serpent and the one who has possessed the serpent come into focus. He says, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Obviously, on the foreground of the stage is still the serpent, but I'm inclined to feel that on the back of the stage now is beginning to emerge Satan, who has possessed the serpent. So that the phrase, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, is a symbolic phrase that anticipates the defeat that is going to come to Satan as a result of his involvement in the temptation of Adam and Eve. We use the phrase today when we talk about the Kansas City Chiefs licking the dust after they met the Cowboys. And that's one of the ways we describe a defeat. He licked the dust. Well, it's exactly the same type of phrase that's involved in this. Dust thou shalt eat. It's a symbolic representation for being defeated, for being put down. And so I'm rather inclined to feel that when you come to the end of verse 14, you have an indirect allusion to Satan, who has possessed the serpent. And he is beginning to allude in verse 14 of the ultimate licking, the ultimate defeat that Satan is going to have as a result of tempting Adam and Eve. Now in verse 15, he spells it out clearly, and he speaks directly to Satan. He says, and I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan, and her seed. Notice, it, that is, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Now the verb that is translated bruise here literally means to crush. And in the last phrase of verse 15, there is the first direct prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who would crush the serpent's head, but in the process of crushing the serpent's head, have his heel bruised. The picture is just exactly what you would expect. As we go along, we would see a little serpent creeping along in the grass, and the man takes his heel, and he comes down hard with his heel upon the head of the serpent. And in doing so, he crushes the serpent head. That is, he defeats the serpent. He kills the serpent. It is done for as a result of the crushing of its head. But in the crushing of its head, the person who is going to crush it would have his heel bruised by that serpent. There is a direct reference here then to the coming of Christ, who would be the seed of the woman, who would strike a fatal death blow to Satan and crush his head in the process, having his own heel bruised. So the second judgment that is passed upon Lucifer, or now Satan, is the prophecy of ultimate defeat through someone who would be the seed of the woman. And that should be placed right there, shouldn't it? That judgment comes at the end of the first dispensation, which is the dispensation of innocence, and just before the dispensation of conscience. So right at the end of the incident of the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve have sinned, under the temptation of Satan, God comes and now he places upon Satan the second aspect of judgment. He predicts that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Now, understanding that leads us to a comprehension of Satan's activity all through the rest of the Old Testament. If you do not understand Genesis 3:15, then you will not understand God's plan for Satan and Satan's activity through all of the Old Testament. Satan's activity through the Old Testament era is essentially to attempt to keep Genesis 3:15 from ever being fulfilled. And so his entire force is directed against the promised seed of the woman that was going to crush his head and bring about his defeat. Not very long afterwards, Adam and Eve have their first child. His name is Abel. Eve gives him that name because she expects that Abel will be the fulfillment of the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That's the name of Abel implies her sense of fulfillment of that promise. Satan knows no more about the future than you and I know or than the Bible reveals. He looks at Abel and is sure that Abel also is going to be the seed of the woman that will crush his head. And that is why, when they came to age, Satan influences Cain to go out into the field and to murder Abel. It is the first effort of Satan to try to cut down the seed of the woman that was going to come and going to crush his head. It did not succeed, of course. When you come to the story of the flood, Genesis chapter 6, you see the whole of civilization being corrupted. That is Satan's attempt to corrupt the human race in such a way that the seed of the woman would not be in a position to crush his head. It is satanic activity. Eventually, God comes along to Abraham and he says, Abraham, you are going to have a child. And through your child is going to come universal blessing. Satan recognizes that here is a promise that through Abraham now is going to come the seed that is going to crush his head and bring in salvation. And so one of the very first things that Satan tries to do is to get the line of the seed corrupted. And so he works and maneuvers in the life of Abraham and Sarah so that eventually Sarah suggests, Abraham, why don't you go into my concubine Hagar and have a child by her? I'm obviously not going to be able to produce a child. That is satanic influence. Eventually, they realize that that was not God's will. Before very long, they move down into Egypt, and satanic influence again is seen when Abraham is frightened to death for his life, and so he says, let's pretend that we're brother and sister. And Sarah is taken into the very tent of the king of Egypt, and the possibility of corrupting the line of the seed is just a thread away until God intervenes. What Satan is doing through it all is attempting to corrupt the seed, to destroy the line, to maneuver so that the seed of the woman, whom God said would crush his head, would not be born or would not come. Now that is what explains satanic activity all through the Old Testament. The story of Joash is a classic example, and there are many others. Perhaps the greatest of all is when God had predicted that through the nation of Israel would come the Savior who would crush the serpent's head and bring salvation. And Satan moved through Haman in the book of Esther to have King Ahasuerus sign a decree that will exterminate every Jew on the face of the earth. It is satanic activity. It is Satan's program to undermine the fulfillment of God's promise and to destroy the line. So what we are saying then is this. That all through the Old Testament, friends, the primary purpose of Satan was to corrupt the line of the seed, to destroy the line, to destroy Israel, or to corrupt the line through whom the Savior was to come. And whenever Israel is in jeopardy, whenever the line of the seed is at stake, then you can see behind it, it is Satan at work attempting to keep from fulfillment what God had said would be his judgment in Genesis 3:15. For thousands of years, he is unsuccessful. And then he came in the fullness of the time. God sent forth his son. And the Savior was born. And Satan was there when he heard the angelic announcement. He was there when he saw when the wise men came and when the shepherds came. He knew that here was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 laying in this manger. And that was why he began the program that Herod finally culminated when he gave the decree that every child 2 years of age and under in the area of Bethlehem should be slaughtered. It is Satan's last attempt to destroy the line of the seed. And he moves out to slaughter all of those infants to keep from fulfillment Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He is not able to do it. He cannot take that man's life. And that is the end, then, of the great program through the Old Testament. He is alive. He has been born. He has not been able to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. What shall he do now that he is alive? He shall do everything in his power to keep him from going to the cross. And that is the satanic activity during the life of Christ. He well knows, as the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied, that through the cross, Satan's head would be crushed. He would be defeated and salvation would come. So now Satan begins to move through the earthly ministry of Christ to keep him from going to the cross. In our study last winter of the life of Christ, we noticed that the three temptations of Satan to our Lord in the wilderness, at the inception of his public ministry, every one of them were designed to encourage Jesus to use his divine prerogatives in order to overcome the inevitable rejection of Israel and his crucifixion upon the cross. Now, we do not have time to expound the temptation, but that is the purpose of it. The classical example is when Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "Jump down. The Lord has promised that he would give his angels charge over you, and you will come floating down into the courtyard." And you will remember, of course, that Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, said that that's how Messiah would come. He would come suddenly to the temple. Israel will immediately recognize you as the Messiah, and he does not say it, but this is the implication, you will avoid the cross. You will be accepted by the Messiah, and you will not die. And it is Satan's attempt to divert our Lord from the cross, because he knows that the judgment that has been placed upon him by prophecy is that this man is going to crush his head through the work upon the cross. When finally the time comes that he turns to his disciples and says, "I am going to Jerusalem to die," Peter raises his hands in horror and he says, "Lord, not you! Not so, Lord!" And do you remember the response? "Get thee behind me, Satan," said the Lord to Peter. Satan was using Peter at that moment to tempt our Lord for not going to the cross. So the great movement of Satan through the life of our Lord was to keep him from the cross. Then it seemed that he could not do so. And on the eve of the cross, Satan changes his plan and he enters into Judas, possesses Judas. If I read the story correctly, I see it like this. He says, "I have not been able to prevent his birth. He is alive. I have not been able to divert him from the cross. He is going to the cross. If I cannot divert him from going to the cross, I'll put him on the cross, and I will do everything in my power to keep him in the grave and to keep him dead." And so Satan's plan, his tactic is reversed, and he enters into Judas, possesses Judas, and the crucifixion takes place. And it is a satanic work, as well, of course, as a divine work, that is involved in the cross. It is Satan's attempt to put an end to this person. And the climax, of course, of his plan is then to gather around the sepulcher in that little garden all of the forces of hell to keep him in the grave. Because if he does not rise from the dead, Genesis 3:15 will not be fulfilled. That is, of course, you see why the resurrection of Christ was such a triumph. It was his victory over Satan. It was his triumph over all of the forces of Satan. And Satan is moving at that moment to keep him from going to the cross. Or to keep him dead, having put him upon the cross. So I hope that you've got the picture. Genesis 3:15 is the keystone to understanding the work of Satan through all of the Old Testament, through the earthly life of our Lord, and as you come into the crucifixion, it also is present there. He was unable to prevent the death, and so he moves in order to put him in the grave and to keep him there. But, as we are going to note now, the scriptures indicate that it was at the cross that the third great judgment comes upon Satan. Now we're going to look at some verses just briefly here in order to get the picture of what is before us. Let's turn first of all to John chapter 16. And this is the third judgment. The last three judgments we're just going to mention very briefly, so we would like to take the rest of our time with this third judgment and the implications of it. John chapter 16, we are told of the coming of the Holy Spirit and his work of convincing men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And verse 11 says, of judgment, why? Because the prince of this world is judged. And the prince of this world is Satan himself, of course. And this is spoken in anticipation of the work at the cross. So John chapter 16, verse 11, indicates that the judgment of God upon Satan took place at the cross. The point that is made in our passage is this, that the Spirit of God moves into the lives of men and women to convince them of the fact that judgment ahead is inevitable. And the reason why, my dear friend, you shall surely be judged by God for your sin is because the prince of sinners, Satan himself, has already been judged at the cross. So as we look at the cross and see God's judgment upon Satan there, we see the evidence, the indisputable evidence, that judgment shall come upon every man and every woman who is in their sin, because the prince of this world, Satan himself, has already been judged. Turn back to John chapter 12, and you'll find in verse 31 a further reference to the judgment of Satan at the cross. John chapter 12 and verse 31 says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The context of this verse is that the Greeks have just come seeking Jesus. The Greeks have come looking for Jesus. Now the Lord says and predicts in this moment, in this verse, that as a result of his being lifted up upon the cross, that he is going to draw all men unto him, that is not every individual man, but all classes of men, Jews and Greeks, will be drawn unto him. And as a result of that lifting up upon the cross and that drawing of Jews and Greeks to him, Satan will be cast out from his position of having authority and dominion over the Gentile nations of the world. Up until this moment, Satan has had a peculiar authority over the Gentile nations. Now, says our Lord, at the cross, Satan is going to be cast out. He is going to lose his power and his authority over the nations of the earth, because as a result of my being lifted up, I am going to draw not only Jews, but Greeks to me as well. And so the second aspect of the judgment that comes upon Satan at the cross is this. He loses his role of authority over the Gentile nations, and from those Gentile nations, our Lord is going to draw untold thousands unto himself as part of the great church of Jesus Christ. Now there is a third aspect in the judgment of Satan at the cross, and the third aspect is in Colossians. So let's just slip over to Colossians, shall we please? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2 verse 15. Well, verse 14 has to be read for connection. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now what this verse teaches us then is that through the work of our Lord upon the cross, he spoiled, or he plundered, or he disarmed principalities and powers. Now, principalities and powers are the angelic forces of Satan. So Satan's angels, the demons, have been disarmed. They have been plundered, or they have been spoiled, or in effect, they have been defeated through the work of our Lord Jesus upon the cross. If you put the three passages together, you have this. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he placed upon Satan a legal judgment. A legal judgment was placed upon him. He was condemned at that moment to eternal judgment. That judgment has not been executed yet, and it will not be executed until the end of time. But the legal judgment is passed upon Satan through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through that legal judgment that passes upon Satan, he is cast out from his position of authority over the nations of the world, so that from those nations of the world, our Lord is drawing men and women to himself and saving them. And in the Lord's victory at the cross, the very forces of Satan, his demons, have been disarmed. They have been rendered inoperative, or they have been rendered defenseless. They have been plundered, so that under the authority and power of God, even the forces of Satan have been crippled through the work of Christ upon the cross. Now, this has some tremendous implications as far as we're concerned. And we want to take just a moment or two to talk about some of the implications of this. Satan's activity during our present period of time, which is at this point the dispensation in which we are living, must be realized in the light of the fact that he has already had the legal judgment of God placed upon him, and he is already a defeated foe. He is very much active today, as every one of us can testify. He is very much active. The legal judgment has been placed upon him. He is a defeated foe, but in his activity, he still moves in order to thwart the purposes of God. Now, if we were then to talk about the activity of Satan during this present age, we would say that it is essentially this. He knows that he has lost the ball game. He knows that the judgment has been passed. The execution is to be carried out. But he has decided in the interim that he is going to do everything that he can to keep God from being glorified, to keep the work of Jesus Christ from progressing, to keep believers from living lives that are worthy of the Lord and unto all pleasing, and to keep men and women from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing today. I remember when I was a young lad, my brother and I were out in the backyard in our home up in Canada, and we were building roads in the sand. And it's just as clear to me as if it had happened just a couple of days ago. I had built a network of roads and bridges and so on, and my brother had built a network and roads. And his were just a little bit better than mine, and I asked if I could come over with my cars and run them on his roads and his bridge. And he said I couldn't. And so I acted as every red-blooded Canadian boy would act. And I just got up and I came over and I stamped up and down on all that he had done. Just riddled it. And what I was saying, of course, was if you won't let me play, then you're not going to play either. Now that is exactly the way I see Satan at work today, my dear friend. Satan knows, if you are a believer, he knows that he has lost you. He knows that you are saved by God's grace and you are on your way to heaven. But he moves into your life and he says, if I cannot have you worship me and serve me and live for me, I shall do everything in my power to keep you from serving the Lord and pleasing the Lord and making your life useful to the Lord. And so he moves in your life and tries to keep you from serving the Lord, from pleasing him. He comes as he does with various things. He comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 with temptations. He comes to tempt us. He comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 to deceive us the way he deceived Eve. And he wants to deceive us by getting our values and our priorities and our way of living all mixed up. And if he can deceive you to get you into some false teaching, if he can deceive you to get you into a false way of life, then he has achieved his very purpose. He has done exactly what he has set out to do. And what his basic purpose is in your life as a child of God is to keep you from being what you ought to be as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, the great joy of a Christian is this, that he realizes that Satan has already been defeated by Jesus Christ. And when Satan comes to tempt us in our sin, when Satan comes to buffet us, when he comes to depress us, when he comes to move in with all of his deceptive doctrines, when he moves in, then the believer must take the stand on the Word of God that Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan, and in the name of Christ and with the shield of faith, he stands against all of the fiery darts that Satan raises against him. You and I do not enter into combat with him hand to hand. You and I stand back, and it is in faith in the Word of God and in the victory of Jesus Christ that we stand and we resist the devil. We do not fight him. We resist him. And we resist him in the authority of Jesus Christ and in the victory that Christ has already won and in the promises of the Word of God. Faith is the victory. And it is this that the believer needs to realize as he's involved in this conflict. Satan moves into the lives of many others. And he says, I am going to do everything in my power to keep you from becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. I sat with a man today who is faced with a great conflict of whether to become a child of God or not. And as we talked for about an hour and a half in my study, he said, I don't think I'm ready yet. Don't think I'm ready to really accept the Lord. An older man is facing tremendous problems in his life. And as I spoke with him, I said, do you realize that right now you are in the midst of an intense spiritual warfare? The warfare is this. For years you've been one of Satan's prize customers. And now you have begun to taste the bitterness of sin. And you've become conscious of your guilt before God. And your heart cries out for peace with God and the knowledge that your sins are forgiven and that you're a child of God. God has been speaking to you. God is working in that life of yours and God is drawing you to himself. And right now, as you sit in that chair, you are the battlefield of the two great forces, God and Satan. That is the position that you are in this evening. If God has been working in your life and speaking to you, and you are aware of the fact that you are not saved, that you are not a child of God, that your sin has not been forgiven, you find yourself in that very position because God now has started to work in your life and he started to speak to you. But for years you've been one of Satan's great customers, and do not think for a moment that he's going to let you go quickly. If you are one whom God has chosen, then you surely shall be among those who shall become believers in Jesus Christ, and God shall win the victory. The result of the conflict does not depend ultimately on you, nor does it depend upon Satan. It ultimately depends upon God. And if you are one whom he has chosen, then you surely shall be part of those who are the church of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of the valley of decision, it is the conflict of Satan versus God that the person feels, and he realizes that there is a spiritual battle that is going on. And that is because the God of this world moves to blind men, so that they will not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ shine into their lives. So in this present age, then, Satan is very active and very busy. And his activity is directly in view of the fact that he has been defeated, that the sentence has been passed, the legal judgment has already been passed upon him. And so he moves in the lives of believers to keep them from living lives to please the Lord and serve the Lord, and he moves in the lives of unbelievers to keep them from coming to know the Lord and trust the Lord. The last three judgments we will mention just in closing, because in our last lesson, when we talk about God's plan for the future, we will deal with these in detail. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, we are told that there will be a war in heaven in the middle of the tribulation period, and at that time Satan will be barred from heaven and he will be cast down upon the earth. That is the fourth great judgment that will fall upon Satan. He will be barred from heaven through a warfare in heaven. Michael and the angelic forces will cast him out of heaven to the earth, and it is at that time, as we have noticed in our study in Daniel, that he possesses the Antichrist and he moves to create his havoc upon the earth in the last half of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 tells us that at the end of the tribulation period and at the beginning of the millennial period, Satan is going to be confined in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So during the millennial period, there shall be no satanic influence upon this earth. Satan and all of his forces shall be confined in that bottomless pit. At the end of the millennium, Satan shall be released. He shall have his last stand in an open rebellion against God, and then we are told in verse 10 that he is taken by God and he is cast into the lake of fire, the place that God originally prepared for the devil and his angels. So the last three judgments that are going to fall upon Satan still remain for the future, when he will be cast to the earth, confined in prison for 1,000 years, and then the legal judgment passed upon him at the cross will be executed, and he shall be cast into the lake of fire. The tragic thing is that men and women who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ shall share the eternal judgment that God has prepared for the devil and his angels, that judgment being the lake of fire. God, in his matchless grace, has prepared and provided a salvation for men and women who will believe in Jesus Christ. And that salvation offers and provides the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in God's heaven for those who will believe in Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. The issue that we face tonight then is simply this. Each of us is destined for eternity, either to heaven or to the lake of fire, either to be with God or to be with Satan forever and ever. And the issue that determines our ultimate destiny is what we have done with Jesus Christ. So if you have never believed in him, we earnestly urge you tonight, as God the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, to invite him into your life personally, trusting him as your Savior. Now let's just take a moment or two for some questions that we may have raised in your mind. And if there's something you'd like to ask, then let's talk about it. Bobby? Yes? Well, the question is there a difference between God's relationship with Satan in the Old Testament than in the New Testament as a result of the defeat of Satan at the cross? And I don't really think that there is a great difference, Bobby. I think that the problem, or I think that the conflict existed in the Old Testament as it still does today. Or let me put it the other way, that the conflict still exists today as it did in the Old Testament. That is, Satan is still an arch enemy of God, and committed to opposing the work of God. He knows that he is a defeated foe. That, of course, is different from what was so in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he did everything in his power to prevent the person who was going to defeat him. So there is a difference. But his antagonism, I think, to be exactly the same in the Old Testament as it is today. And in both situations, God did limit and restrict his activity, so that under the providence of God, satanic activity always took place. Satan was never outside of the providential influence of God. Okay? Greg?
Brian. How would you like that for a name?
All right. The question is, if Satan isn't interested in people like us, what are the bigger things that Satan is interested in? The picture, I think, in the scriptures, Brian, is that Satan has a hierarchy of angelic hosts, and just as God does. Michael and Gabriel are archangels, and then he has cherubim and seraphim and angels who are ministering spirits to us. Generally speaking, none of us have had any encounter with the archangels of God or with the cherubim or the seraphim, but we have had daily encounter with the angels of God who are his ministering or helping spirits. Now, the same thing is true in Satan's forces. He has a hierarchy or different levels of angels. And they are involved in different levels of administration in the program of Satan. So I would suspect that our involvement with satanic forces would be with probably the lowest level, which would be the demons. And above them would be principalities and powers, which the Bible indicates are actively engaged in the governments of the world. So some of the higher angels in Satan's angelic host would be very much involved in what is happening in Moscow, or what is happening in Hanoi, or Geneva, or Paris, or Washington. They are involved in the administration of the governments of the world. Now, above all of that is Satan, who is the great mastermind, the great engineer of this subversive plan to thwart the purposes of God. And so we would, to go further is difficult, but we would suspect then that he would be the person who would be directly involved in the highest level of international affairs. And if I were to think then of, and this is pure speculation, if I were to think of direct satanic influence, I would think of Satan's direct presence in a place like Geneva or Moscow or some place in China, Peking, where the heads of governments would get together and great plans would be made, or treaties or compromises or capitulations, however you want to talk about them, would be made in relation to the governments of the world. So I think that you know, to directly answer your question, the bigger things would be the major affairs of the governments of the world. The other aspect, of course, is the religious part of the world, and there is no question that when many of